Well, this morning as I begin my sermon, I want to remind you that Scott and I have been co-teaching a series called Celebrate Hope. And throughout this series, we've been highlighting different people surrounding the birth narrative of Jesus. And it's in no way an exhaustive series, meaning there are people that we've not drawn attention to, so perhaps we'll visit them in future Christmases. But the ones we have focused attention on are the ones that seem to have a prominent role in highlighting the significance of Christ. And the reason we titled this series Celebrate Hope is because all of the individuals that we've been talking about point to the ultimate hope that is found in Jesus. And that is what Scott preached last week, that hope arrived when Jesus was born and was laid in that manger, wrapped in cloths, and then greeted by the shepherds. What an incredible scene that was, that this lowly baby was in fact the king of the universe, and that he had wrapped himself in humanity, but in fact he was also fully deity, and he would deliver those very people and us as well from the curse of sin. What an incredible thing. Well, this morning as we continue, we're going to look in Luke chapter 2, and I want us to see in Luke chapter 2, this time, the story of Simeon and Anna, as well as a postlude on Joseph and Mary. So we'll be looking at Simeon and Anna and a postlude on Joseph and Mary from Luke 2, beginning in verse 22. In the first couple sermons that I preached, I had suggested that God was preparing the way for Messiah all along. First, he did this by overruling the nations, and he overruled them in such a way that he brought about Messiah in spite of earthly leaders such as Caesar Augustus and Governor Quirinius. We also saw that God used lowly, ordinary people like Joseph and Mary to accomplish his redeeming work, and he put this young, engaged couple in the right place at the right time to receive the Messiah. So this morning, I want us to see in Luke 2, 22 and following, that God readies people to accomplish his redeeming work. That is, he prepares people to recognize and receive his redeeming work. So let me pray. Actually, let me read the text and then I will pray. So let's look at Luke 2, beginning in verse number 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, and he praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and they began looking for Jesus among their many relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have anxiously been searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. God, as we come to this time of listening to your word, I pray that you would make it alive to our hearts. Would you bring your spirit and help give eyes of understanding that would allow us to see you all over this narrative? Give us ears to hear what you would have us understand for our lives today. And God, I pray that we would be people ready for your redeeming work, ready to receive it, and ready to pass it on for any that you would allow us to share it with. Guide us and direct us this morning not to see this narrative as simply a historical fact, or perhaps, if we're cynical, historical fiction, but instead help us to see this narrative as the living, breathing Word of God that confirms the identity of Jesus as Messiah, the hope of Israel, and the hope for us today. Guide us, I pray, as we skillfully apply this passage to our lives, that we would be even more aware by the time we conclude this morning of how you want to work your redemption plan in and through each of us. And we pray this according to the grace of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, if you watch the news or read headlines as I do, you may have noticed that this past week, not only was it Christmas, but among the other news cycle and things that were happening, there was a significant death in our country. That is, Richard Overton, who is an Army veteran from World War II, died this week at 112 years old. He was the oldest living American veteran and the oldest living veteran from World War II at this time. And his life has been celebrated this past week. There have been news stories reported about him and different events. It seems that for Overton, his life was full. His life was filled with grace and health, and he lived to a ripe old age, which he attributed to aspirin, to good food, to occasional whiskey and cigars, he even said, which I thought was quite funny. But the point is, Overton lived longer than most Americans will live. The average lifespan at the moment for American men is 77 years old. For women, it's not much better. It's 80 years old for a composite of 78 years on average that Americans would live. Believe it or not, if you'd look on Wikipedia, which I know is always right, which is a sarcastic jab, but on Wikipedia, we're the 30th country on the list for life expectancy. So even at 78 years, that's not very long, and there are other countries that have outpaced us. But Overton outlived the average by a significant number of years. In fact, it said in one of the news stories I read that because he lived so long, his health care and paying for it was an increasing challenge for his family, because no one prepares to cover someone until they're 112 years old. And they had even started a GoFundMe page a couple years ago to help with some of his expenses. And fortunately, those were provided for. Well, it reminded me when I was a teenager living in Augusta. I was about 16 at the time, and our youth group was active in nursing homes around that area. And I cannot remember the names of them, and they've probably changed since. But one of the nursing homes we went to once a month, I didn't think too much of the residents that lived there in terms of individually, because you would go around and meet them. And I didn't think a lot of it because I was a teenager and I was not impressed, as most teenagers are, with things. But as I get older, I realize how significant some of the lives those individuals lived. Well, one lady that still stands out to me was a lady that I met who was 110 years old. And it was mind-boggling. Now, I only met her once. She only came to one of our services, but they brought her in a wheelchair like other residents in the nursing home. And after the service, going around shaking hands and greeting them, this lady had the largest smile and the just incredible aura of grace about her. And when I found out she was 110, I just could not believe it. I mean, I thought at the time my parents were ancient. I believe they were 41 years old at the time. And I thought, how could you get much older than that? I mean, grandma and grandpa are, what, 65? And then I met this lady at 110. Remarkable, remarkable accomplishment. Well, in each of these, whether it's Overton, who lived to be 112, or the lady I met in a nursing home in Augusta at 110, the older a person gets, the more seriously we take their words. I remember leaning in close to the lady at the nursing home after the nurses had announced her age to our youth group, and I wanted to ask her questions. I wanted to find out what she had experienced and what had changed over all those years. And I hung on every word, as did the other teenagers, even though we could barely hear her, but we wanted to hear what she had to say. Well, the same was said of Overton, that his life, all in all, according to the obituaries I read, was pretty ordinary. But the longer he lived, the more people wanted to hear from him. So much so that his life climaxed in a way in 2013 when President Obama brought him to the White House and honored him for his military service and for the life that he had lived and all that he had accomplished. This man who had lived quietly and modestly all those years outside of Austin, Texas, was now a national figure and was being observed for his long life and accomplishment. Well, that sets up this passage that we're going to look at well today. And that is, we have Simeon and Anna, two individuals that are surrounding the temple in Jerusalem that are filled with faith and that have been persistent in the worship of God for many years. Now, the text does not require us to say Simeon was ancient, but I don't think it would be accurate to say that he was a young man either. Anna, on the other hand, it clearly says that she was elderly and far outlived the life expectancy of a first century person in Jerusalem at that time. But both of them were faithful to God over many, many years. And no doubt, the longer they lived, the more people leaned in to listen to what they had to say and to hang on their every word as they pursued God and invited others in that pursuit with them. So this morning, as we look at Simeon and Anna and a little postlude on Joseph and Mary, I want us to understand throughout this that God readied them to announce the Messiah. And this was a part of accomplishing his redemptive plan. And as we see first in this passage, Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus to the temple to consecrate him. They were following the Jewish law to the letter. These were individuals of great faith, and I said that in my sermon about Joseph and Mary, that humble as they were, young as they were people who were obedient and faithful to the Old Testament law. I also mentioned that Joseph and Mary probably suffered shame and embarrassment over the circumstances of Jesus' birth, that they may have been greatly misunderstood in their community, and yet they were unwavering in their commitment to fulfill the law. Jesus, though the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, was a person born under the law in order to fulfill the law. And Joseph and Mary are seen here in Luke 2:22, bringing him to the temple in Jerusalem. This was probably about 40 days after Jesus had been born, because Mary, as the mother, was required to go for purification. And the period of time that the Old Testament law laid out was 40 days. So here they appear at the temple, but we find that it's not simply to perform a religious ritual of Mary's purification or Jesus' consecration. They're actually here as a part of God's divine plan to coronate and welcome the Messiah. He's already been welcomed by shepherds, the lowly people of society that have come and seen him at the Nativity. Unlike our modern nativities that always display Jesus in a manger surrounded by wise men. That is my biggest pet peeve at Christmas, because that is not who God sent first to receive the Savior. God didn't send people of wealth or notoriety. He sent people of little means and low position in society, which indicated Jesus was a Savior for all people, not just powerful people or privileged people. Well, as that had moved on from the private moment of Jesus being received there in the Nativity by the shepherds, time has moved on. They have come back from Bethlehem, and they have made their way now to Jerusalem with their infant in tow. And as they bring Jesus to the temple, they were probably not the only parents that were there. I don't know how you picture or imagine the temple ground, but it was probably not a small little chapel in the countryside with only Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna in its chambers. No, the temple ground would have been a busy place with bustling activity. There were daily sacrifices to be offered by the priests. There were people coming from all over to worship. There were people, because we're in Jerusalem, the capital and the largest city of Israel, it would have been a bustling and busy place. And there were probably other babies that were being consecrated and other mothers that were being purified. So Joseph and Mary arriving at the temple was not at first surprising. And it was not at first something that people thought, now wait a second, who is this young couple that's appearing? Now, that's not to say that there may not have been some chatter and some buzz because of the circumstances of Jesus' birth, but it is to say that at first they were just simply ordinary Israelites following the Old Testament law as they brought Jesus to the temple. And as they brought him here, they brought Jesus to offer a very humble sacrifice, it says in verse number 24, in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. This was the most meager and modest sacrifice that could be given for Mary's purification. And that's what Joseph and Mary could afford, and that's what they offered. Well, in the midst of performing the ceremony and working with the priests that would have been on duty to attend to such things, we are introduced in verse number 25 to a righteous man named Simeon, a man that God had prepared for such a time as this. God had prepared Simeon to see Jesus and to show him to all who would recognize him. Look in verse number 25. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. We don't know much more about Simeon than this, that this individual was from Jerusalem, that he was a man who was righteous and devout. That meant that he had faith in God, that he was living a godly life. He himself would have been faithful to the law and obedient. And here it also describes him as one who had the Holy Spirit upon him. In other words, God had revealed himself to Simeon and revealed that Simeon had a special role in God's plan of redemption. It says in verse number 26 that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. What an incredible promise to be given. I mean, everyone in Israel who was devout desired to see Messiah, and yet it had been nearly 400 years since anyone had heard from God. So, I doubt Simeon was out boasting, telling people, you know what God told me last night? You know what I've recently discovered and heard? No, I would imagine being devout, he was a quiet, reverent man who was sincere in his faith and continued to worship, expecting God to do what he promised and wondering when he would fulfill this promise. Again, the text does not require us to say how old Simeon it was. Some have suggested that he must have been very elderly. Others have dismissed that and said because the evidence is not there, we could say he's any age. But I think it's fair to take a moderate view that he was probably older and that he was a mature man, filled in faith, a man that was an example to others and that they looked up to him. He was not simply someone who moved through the temple unnoticed, but someone who moved through the temple with reverence and people observed his faith. Well, whenever Simeon saw Jesus in the temple, he moved quickly because the Spirit of God showed him not only that he would reveal Messiah, but he told him, Simeon, this is the promised one that I have been telling you would come. This is the one that you've been anticipating, that you've been praying and worshiping to receive. Go, hold him and announce him before all in the temple. And that is exactly what Simeon did in verse number 27. It says, moved by the Spirit, he went in the temple courts, and when the parents had brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. This is an incredible sight, that this humble couple, Joseph and Mary, have made their way into the busy temple to consecrate their son, to purify the mother. And now one of the holy men has grabbed their son up in his arms. Again, we lose the significance of this in our culture because it's not uncommon for men in 21st century to hold babies and to coo over babies and be excited by them. But in an ancient culture, that would have been something men would rarely do because this was relegated to women. And women were responsible to care for babies. They were the ones who knew how to nurture them and calm them whenever they were anxious and provide for their every need. So for this holy man of devout faith to come and to take Jesus up in his arms would have been surprising enough. But now he's taking Jesus in his arms so he can display him, as it were, before all on the temple grounds to announce this Messiah has come. And look at what he says in verse 29 to 32. He says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. His praise is dripping in Scripture. We could go through Isaiah and show connection after connection of how Simeon is simply mirroring what he would have known from the Old Testament. Yes, God had appeared to him through the Holy Spirit and given him special knowledge, but this was a man whose heart was full of the law of God. And he understood that what he held in his arms was not a mere mortal, but this babe that had been brought to be set apart for the Lord was in fact the hope of all of Israel. This baby would deliver Israel from their sins, and he would also deliver all people. Did you think about this? Simeon is introduced as a man from Jerusalem. That's a subtle way of saying that he was Jewish. He was in the temple ground, the most sacred Jewish site in Jerusalem. And look at what he says in verse number 31. Salvation which you have prepared for all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people Israel. This Jew of Jews, as it were, Simeon, is announcing that Jesus, who is himself a Jewish boy, has been brought about for the deliverance of all people, Jew and Gentile alike. That is also an astounding message to be declared on the temple ground, the sacred site of Judaism, that this long-awaited Messiah was not just the hope of Israel, but he was in fact the hope of the world. Simeon was one that God had prepared to see Jesus. And by his spirit, he knew the moment he laid eyes on him that this was the Messiah. But Simeon also was prepared by God to show Jesus and to display him for everyone to recognize. I'm sure there was a commotion started and people started talking and saying, what's he saying? And maybe the commotion calmed down as everyone leaned in to hear Simeon's utterance and to understand the significance of his words. And maybe they missed the first bit in the commotion and in the calming effect that came after it. But what he said next was even more astounding in verse number 34 and following. Simeon blesses Jesus, and he says this to Mary. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Amid all the exuberant praise that has been now directed to Jesus, there's also a sobering warning that this baby boy would become a point of division among Israel. He would become someone that there was no neutral ground over what someone thought of Jesus. It was either he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, or he was not. He was an imposter or a liar or something worse. Well, Simeon, by the Spirit of God, knew that Jesus was exactly who he said he would be. He was so assured that he even said, God, now that I have seen him, you can take me and I will go in peace. Simeon wanted everyone present to have the same confidence, and he wanted them to see and understand Jesus as well. One commentator has said it this way about Simeon's song and his declaration. He said, Simeon's song is a missionary hymn, which is something unusual for a devout Jew standing in the temple. He sees the great salvation going out not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, because Jesus restored the glory of Israel and brought the light to the Gentiles so that all people can be saved. This is a significant moment that at the beginning of Jesus' life, he came for all people, and that he came to restore Israel and to save all who would believe in him. This is a remarkable scene again, and it's a reminder that God readies righteous people to accomplish his redeeming work. God readies righteous people to accomplish his redeeming work. Simeon was a man that God had prepared in the mystery of his providence to announce Jesus before the most religious people of Israel. And he did so in a way that would have garnered all of their attention. It was unmistakable that there was something different about this infant that was being consecrated by his parents, and they would have to stand up and listen from here on out. Now, if this witness were not enough, God immediately sends upon the scene another person, Anna. And Anna is not one who's just caught up in the pandemonium of the moment, but she also is someone that God has been preparing along the way. So first, God prepared a righteous man, but second, God prompts a praying woman. God prompts a praying woman. It says here in verse number 36, there was also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. Anna was another person of devout and righteous faith who had given herself over to the worship of God exclusively. We don't know her exact age, but according to this timeline, we know she was very elderly for her era. It's sort of like Overton, who lived to be 112, or the lady I met in the nursing home at 110. Anna would have been one of those individuals who was remarkable in the longevity of her life, and people would have been in awe, in a sense, over her devotion. And it says here that she gave herself daily to prayer and fasting. When she had been made a widow, she did not give up on life. She leaned into God. And what a remarkable testimony this is. God had prompted Anna to worship day and night. It doesn't say here that the Spirit had appeared to her or given her any special insight. It simply identifies her as a prophet. And in this case, it would be one who speaks God's truth. And again, Anna must have been full of the Old Testament scriptures and deeply aware of the promises that have been made, longing for the hope of Israel that a Messiah would come to deliver them. And as Anna was there on the temple ground the day that Jesus appeared for consecration, and she must have sat back observing Simeon's pronouncement in wonder, she also sprung into action, verse number 38, by coming up to them at that very moment, it says. And she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. It's as if God had prompted Anna not only to worship, but to witness to the truth of these things. And Anna has come to say, what Simeon is indicating is right. This is our hope. This is our deliverer. This is the Messiah. And again, I don't want you to miss some significant details that we may pass over as 21st century Christians. This is a woman that God is using to confirm the identity of Messiah. Again, in first century culture, in Jewish tradition in particular, a woman was not a priest, and a woman was not given the religious rites and rituals. The woman was not the one responsible for teaching in the synagogue, and she was not the authoritative voice of God. And yet here God is speaking through a woman named Anna for all of us to hear loudly and clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, and she gives thanks for him, thanking God in advance for what he will accomplish through his earthly life. This is a remarkable thing, and it gives us hope that the message of the gospel is not only for Jews and Gentiles, but it's also for men and for women. And Paul says as much later in his letters, where he says that the gospel is for all without distinction. So think about that. The message of Christianity is a message that gives dignity to both men and to women. It's important to highlight that because we live in an era in 21st century America where we are accused as Christians of demoting women and putting women in their place and being chauvinists and all the rest. And I would say that is just simply a red herring. That is not true. That is not what Christians believe about women. We believe that God created men and women equally, but he has given us different functions and roles to play. And he honors men and women, and he works to save men and women. And this is right at the beginning and heart of Christianity, that God is working in the role of Simeon as a devout and righteous man, but also in the role of Anna, a praying and fasting woman who has given herself over completely to God. Well, as we see in this passage, we see God has prepared a righteous man and a praying woman, and both to announce his redeeming work. And as I move to apply these briefly, I want to clarify that application is not inspired. This is just simply the pastor reflecting on a text and trying to skillfully land it in our hearts, but it's not the only way that it could be applied. But a couple things stand out. First, there is an important role for elderly people in our lives. There is an important role for elderly people in our lives. And I don't mean that you have to be hobbling and weak and pushed around in a wheelchair. But this point stands in contrast to our culture, which is constantly pushing for the wisdom and the experience of youth over all else. I want to warn the teenagers and the children to not be fooled into thinking that you know everything. I also want to warn you and remind you that people with gray and white hair do know a few things more than you from their experience. But I also want to remind people with gray and white hair that we don't simply rely on our experience from days gone by, but that we are to constantly renew our fellowship with the Lord and walk with Him faithfully throughout all of our lives. Simeon and Anna did not sort of pack it in and say, well, that's good enough. I raised my kids, I've got grandkids, and I'm done. No, they remained devout and faithful to God throughout all of their years, so much so that Simeon is saying, now that I have seen the Lord, now I am ready to go and be in His presence. And Anna, who has worshiped daily for possibly 84 years, is now fulfilled because she has seen God. I want to use that to remind people of all ages, but especially people with gray and white hair, that we cannot simply rest on our laurels and skid across the finish line to glory. But instead, there is work to be done as long as God has placed us here. And that work varies from person to person, according to the family that He has placed you in, the people that He has placed around you. But the point is, we need your wisdom, but you also need to share it. And then let me toggle back to the children and young people. When older people share their wisdom, and especially their godliness, we need to lean in and listen. If I was excited to hear from a 110-year-old lady that I did not know, and I wanted to understand every word that she uttered, how much more we as young people should lean in and listen to godly people that God has placed into our lives. So I want to challenge you, children and teenagers. That means listening to your parents. It also means listening to your grandparents. But it also means listening to those that God has placed in your life through our church and through your Christian experience. This is the whole point. When Paul writes to Timothy and says, these things that I've entrusted to you, pass on to faithful men. The point is, our faith is to be transferred person to person in the body of Christ. And I know I can testify, and several of you as well, of the role that other godly people have played in my life. They were not my mom and dad. They were not my grandma or my grandpa, but they were my spiritual family that God had given to me. Crystal and I send out Christmas cards at Christmas time, and we receive Christmas cards. It seems to be a tradition that's waning as everything's becoming more and more digital, which makes those cards even more significant. But I received a card from a friend of mine who is 95 years old, and her name is Vivian Carr. And Vivian played a very significant role in my life and in my family's life when I was a child. And what's remarkable is here she is at 95, and she wrote a handwritten note to me, because she is not on Facebook or Twitter or any of the rest. And she said, I still think fondly of the times that we spent together. And then she spelled out a few of what those were. And every one of them was surrounding something that we did through the church that we were a part of at that time. And I sort of did the math, and I thought back. I was like, all right, Vivian is 95 years old. She was about 55 to 60 during that period of time when she and her husband were investing in me and my brother and my mom and my dad. They were of no blood relation to us, but they adopted our family as their own. And we even joked that they were our grandparents of sorts. And I admire the faith and steadfastness of she and her husband over so many years. And she continues to have an impact on me, even in a Christmas card. So I want to use this, even though it's not directly from the passage, to say that don't quit in your walk with Jesus. There is still work to be done. And perhaps you're in this church as a young person because God has an older person here for you to learn from. Or perhaps you're here as an older person because there are young people that you need to influence. So let's be about that discipleship work and not simply cloister ourselves into our families alone, but let's invest in the family of God. The second thing that I see here for application is the fact that Anna was a person of prayer. She gave herself to prayer. Now, I'm not going to call for us to be people that it says every day she was praying and fasting for 80 years. But Paul does say that we should be people who pray without ceasing. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that every waking moment that we walk around like a monk with our hands like this and we're just, and we're praying. But it means that the line between thought and prayer should at times be indistinguishable. That our communication with God should be so frequent and so natural that when we're thinking, we just naturally start praying. And when we're praying, we think. I've even told it to my children this way, that when you're lying at bed at night, don't feel guilty if you fall asleep praying. Work on falling asleep praying. Because what a sweet way to fall asleep, that you're communing with your Savior. We don't know all the details of Anna. Again, she's a bit of an obscure person, but the point here is she was a person who spoke often with her Lord. And I want us to be those kind of people as well, and I know Scott does too. And this is an opportunity for me to promote and encourage you to be involved in our prayer week, which is coming up. I'll say something of it in our announcements, but what I want to say now is devote yourselves to prayer and do not forsake prayer. Don't relegate it to just the private prayers of you or your family, but pray together as God's people, the local church. And let's pray with expectant hearts, just as Simeon and Anna must have had a sense of urgency that God has spoken, that God is going to work, that He is going to do it in my lifetime. Let's bow our hearts before God with that same sense of earnest expectancy, that we would say, God, what do you want to do in my lifetime? What do you want to do through our church? And how are you going to reach people with this glorious news of Messiah, Jesus Christ? We see both in Simeon and in Anna, people who were ready to receive the Savior and people who were ready to pass on the news of the Savior. And we must be the same kind of people. And that brings us to the last thing that I want to see in this passage, and I will move quickly. But the postlude on Joseph and Mary is that God provides a Passover lamb in Jesus Christ. So first, God prepared a righteous man, Simeon. Second, God prompted a praying woman, Anna. But third, God prompts or provides a Passover lamb, Jesus. And he does this by showing us a window into Joseph and Mary's life. I'm just going to summarize the last part of this chapter, verses 41 through 52, in this way. I've heard individual messages preached on these verses, and there is a legitimate time and place to do that. But what struck me this week as I've been reading this passage and meditating on it is that Joseph and Mary, being faithful and obedient keepers of the law, were faithful to bring Jesus to the temple every year during his childhood. We gather that in verse number 41 when it says, every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. The point here is that Jesus was announced in the temple when he was an infant, but he returns to the temple every year of his life, and he becomes a known person there. So much so that he's comfortable at the temple, conversing with the teachers of the law, the other religious leaders, so comfortable that when his family leaves to go home, Jesus stays behind, and no one notices at first. They don't say, well, where's Joseph and Mary? Why aren't you with your mom and dad? Where are your brothers and sisters? Where is your family? No, he's just holding court with them. It says for 3 days he remains in the temple before they realize what's going on, and they return looking for him and upset that they had lost him. My point in sharing this is Jesus' ministry, though it went public at the wedding of Canaan, Jesus was a known person at the temple, and he was known among not only the religious leaders, but all who would have come around and marveled at this man. It says twice in this passage that he grew in knowledge and awareness and in favor with both God and people. What a remarkable thing. But in all of it, I think we see in this section that God provided Jesus to fulfill the law. He sent Jesus to fulfill the law. He came under the law. He met all the requirements. He lived a perfect life where he obeyed the law. And then he would die a perfect death that would satisfy the law. Think of it this way, Paul says in Galatians, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. God provided Jesus to fulfill the law and to finish the Passover. The other thing that hit me this week as I was thinking about this is Jesus was known in the temple, not just for these 12 years, but there is approximately an 18-year gap between this incident and his next appearing in the temple. His next appearing in the temple, John 2, is when he goes in with a whip and he drives out the money changers and all the scoundrels who are taking advantage of the worshipers and profiting on them. Now, for years, I'd read that passage and thought, wow, that's an astounding thing that Jesus just walks into the temple and takes over. And it is an astounding thing. But think about it in the context that he was well known there, that people would have said, yo, here comes Jesus. This is the boy wonder, as it were, the boy who holds us all in awe as he answers the questions of the law and as he probes and asks the priests and the teachers of the law questions. And this boy wonder, as it were, came in and took control of the temple, showing that he was, in fact, the Lord of the temple. And he said in that passage in John 2 that in 3 days I will destroy this temple and I will build it up again. And their response was, what? It's taken over 40 years to build this place. What are you talking about? And it just simply says they did not know what he meant. He meant he would lay down his life to be a sacrifice for all who would believe him. So as I conclude this morning, there's much in this passage that I've not been able to cover or say. But what I want us to see is that God had readied a righteous man and a praying woman who would make the way for the Passover lamb. And the question, as we conclude, is what do you believe about Jesus? Do you hear the talk of Jesus at Christmas time and roll your eyes and say, yeah, yeah, I've heard that before, and I don't believe it? Or maybe you say, yeah, yeah, I've heard that all before, but I settled that a long time ago, and now I'm on to other things. As we look at this passage, I think you should see anew that there is a sense of awe and urgency that surrounds Messiah, that we can never become complacent at this message, that we would say, yeah, yeah, here we go again. But instead, we should say, God, what are you doing? And how can I help display you for others to see? So my question of what do you believe about Jesus becomes very personal, because he came into this world to become your Passover lamb, the sacrifice for your sins, if you would believe him to be your Savior. And when we do that, the worship that is due Jesus quickly turns to witness. That we cannot simply be caught up in awe over who Jesus is, but that we want to share him with everyone else that we come into contact with. Simeon and Anna, Joseph and Mary were marveling over Jesus. I passed over it, but twice in this passage it says Mary and Joseph marveled at this in their hearts. But they did not become introspective and silent over who this Son of God was. Instead, they shouted from the rooftops that this is Jesus. This is the hope of Israel, the one who will deliver us from our sins. And this is the one that we must follow and obey, and then we will have eternal life. So do you believe Jesus? And is he your hope? Let's celebrate hope today because of what Christ has done for us. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this message, there's so much here for us to think about. And I pray that you would help us to see Jesus for who he really is, the Messiah, the Son of God, that had been promised for hundreds of years, who came to fulfill the law and satisfy its requirements so that we could be forgiven of our sins. God, if there are any here this morning that do not believe Jesus Christ to be their Savior, I pray that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, repenting of their sin and putting their trust and faith in you. And God, if there are any of us here this morning that have grown complacent in our faith, that have simply feel like we've checked the box and we've been there and we've done that, convict us anew and help us to grasp the urgency and the importance of this message, and help us to invest it in the lives of everyone we come into contact with, whether we're a young person or an older person. And I pray that you would bring more and more people to see you. We ask this all in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.